Brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word with you today, I'll ask that you turn to the book of Titus and continue our sermon series on Titus. Our main passage today will be from Titus 1, and we'll be focusing especially on verses 7 through 8 today. But for context, I'll start reading Titus 1, verse 5, and then we will go down to verse 8, as we're talking about the qualifications for elders that Paul lays out in Titus 1. Titus 1, beginning at verse 5, the apostle writes, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, for how it speaks to us, Father. We ask, Lord, now that you would speak to us through the reading and the preaching of the word. Guide me that, Father, everything that I preach and everything that I say from this pulpit would be a blessing to your people, that I would help reveal knowledge of Jesus Christ and not muddy the knowledge of him. Use these words, Father, use this passage to increase your people's faith in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray now. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we're turning again to a sort of mini-series within a series on Titus. We're turning again to what I'm calling Christ's qualifications for elders. After all, we know that all of Scripture is God-breathed. This is God's word to us, God's decision about who is qualified to be an elder in his church and who is not. But you might have noticed something, brothers and sisters, either from the passage that I read today, or if you were here in our sermon and heard our sermon last week on Titus 1, verses 5 and 6, you might have noticed something about the qualifications that we listed. Just about all of them, brothers and sisters, are matters of personality, of character. There's nothing really in there that's a matter of years of experience or skill in business or management. And remember, we are talking about the rulers of the church. We're talking about the elders of the church. Now, from my own experience, I can tell you quite comfortably that when churches are looking for a pastor, they will usually have something in the job description about so many years of experience or so much experience in this particular area of ministry. Now, I'm not saying that that is wrong. No, not at all. If we were to read the parallel list of qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3, we'd find the requirements that Paul puts there for eldership. We'd say that Paul actually does say that an elder, whether a ruling elder or a pastor, a teaching elder, does need to be experienced. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, an elder must not be a recent convert, or else he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Before a man is ordained, in other words, to the pastorate as a teaching elder, which I am, or he is ordained to the ruling eldership, he has to be tested. He has to be trained for ministry. He has to be taught. He needs to have some experience before he's handed the responsibility and the power of the office. Now, having said that, that is not the most important thing. This is not even the first thing that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 3, and he doesn't really talk about experience at all in Titus. Experience is important, but it's not the only thing to consider. In Titus, Paul spends a lot more time on matters of personal character, how a person treats himself, how he thinks about himself, how he treats other people. And even in 1 Timothy, the majority of the qualifications that Paul lists there also have to do with a man's morality, with his character, with his personality. Now, why is that? Because, brothers and sisters, we have to understand, when we are choosing rulers to lead a given church, and I mean a particular church like ours, we are not hiring a steering committee. We are not forming a board of directors to guide us forward. We are choosing men whom Paul says will be overseers and stewards, not of a business, but of the house of God. The scope of leadership and the goals of Christ's church are very different from what we see in secular business. The goals of the ministry, the goals of the church, are very different from the goals of a given business or politician, and therefore different skills and a different kind of leadership are absolutely necessary. It's not that somebody who is skilled in business or a very good manager of people is necessarily disqualified, but that's not the most important thing that we have to consider when we're thinking about who should be a pastor, who should be an elder, who is qualified, who is disqualified. A man may be an amazing business leader and totally disqualified from being an elder in Christ's church. As our theme explains, before the church appoints a man to be a steward in the house of God, they, that is the church, must assess his character so that it may be demonstrated that he is above reproach, as befits one of God's overseers. When assessing the character of a man who may be called as an elder in Christ's church, Paul tells us there are two categories against which the church must judge him. There are two categories we must consider when looking at a man and considering whether he should be an elder. First, the church must consider what an elder's character cannot be like. And then second, what an elder's character must be like. What it cannot be, what it must be. So in verse 7, Paul begins to describe what an elder's character cannot be like. And at the beginning of Titus 1, verse 7, Paul writes, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach." Now, the way that we would interpret this verse as Presbyterians, Paul is not talking about a different office in the church. He is still talking about what we in the PCA call the elders. He is talking about the same office, but he is using different titles to describe that same office, coming at the same office from a different perspective, using this title to describe this responsibility, this duty that also falls under the head of elder. The elder is also an overseer, Paul is saying. And as an overseer, he oversees. This is a scope of ministry. This is an area of ministry that an elder is responsible for, and he looks after it. He directs it. And also, Paul says that this spiritual overseer in God's house is also a steward. Now, brothers and sisters, what's a steward? Well, in days gone by, a rich man in a rich man's house, the rich man might have a steward who oversees the affairs of the master. The steward is a servant. He belongs to the household, but he has great responsibility. The steward manages all of the other servants. He makes sure that they have their food and the resources they need to do their jobs. He conducts business, and all of this he does in the master's name. He does this in the way that the master has commanded him to do it. And as you can imagine, brothers and sisters, the steward of a man's house was extremely powerful. I read somewhere in my research that a steward owns nothing that's under his management, but he has power over all of it. The steward of a man's house is extremely powerful, so if you are a secular businessman or a rich man, when you are looking to choose a steward, you choose a man who is trustworthy, who is reliable, who is of high character. After all, what fool would knowingly hire an irresponsible drunk and put him in charge of his staff and finances? It'd be absolutely ridiculous. How much more careful, then, must the church be when choosing the overseers and the stewards of God's house? Because we are not simply dealing with business in the church, secular business or secular politics. We are dealing with the property and the affairs of Jesus Christ. As we read in our confession of sin today, from Psalm 19, "The commandments of the Lord are more valuable than gold, even the finest, purest gold." In the gospel, brothers and sisters, is that priceless treasure that promises eternal comfort and happiness in the presence of God, a pearl of great price that is worth selling everything else in order to possess. And the members of the church, brothers and sisters, down to the last man, woman, and child, are known by name by Jesus Christ. And they are precious to him, such that he will not lose even the least of his people whom he died for. The rulers in the church, the elders, are charged to manage that, all of that, to oversee it. They are men entrusted with the oversight and stewardship of God's kingdom, Christ's household. And as such, brothers and sisters, as stewards entrusted with that kind of responsibility, their character must not just be high, it must be above reproach. They must be men of unimpeachable character, free from grave moral error or habitual evil. They must be, as Romans 12 says, have their minds transformed. They must have their minds transformed by the renewing of the gospel. Why? Because of the kingdom of God and the keys which guard that kingdom. These things are simply too important to give away and to entrust to men of low morals or a sinful character. As such, Paul says that there are men who possess certain character flaws or sin in particular ways, are lost in sins of particular manners, and these character flaws, these habitual sins, simply take a man off the table. A man with these character flaws, with these particular sinful habits, cannot be an elder under no circumstances. Still in Titus 1 verse 7, a man who would be an elder, he must not be arrogant, quick-tempered, a drunkard, violent, or greedy for gain. The steward of God's house, brothers and sisters, the overseer of Christ's flock, is the servant of God. He must be a man who has been transformed by the gospel, who's had his life changed, had his mind renewed. And he must be a man, therefore, who is mastered by the Holy Spirit, who is mastered by Jesus Christ. And as we'll talk about later, he must hold himself and his desires, his affections, his life under control. He must bind his life to the commands of God, keep it within the bounds that God has given him in the Word. In a word, he must be a man who is ruled by God. The arrogant man, the quick-tempered man, the drunkard, the violent man, the greedy man are ruled by something else, not ruled by the Word of God. The arrogant man is ruled by a love for himself. The word that Paul uses for arrogant describes a man who is entirely self-willed, entirely self-seeking. The needs and the rights and the opinions of other people take a distant fourth place in his decision-making, right behind me, myself, and I. In Matthew 20, verse 26 and 27, Jesus commanded his disciples, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave." Arrogant man is no one's servant. Everyone is there to serve him. And if such a man is made an elder, everybody in the church will be made there to serve him and his desires. The quick-tempered man is ruled by his anger and by his uncontrolled passions. Now, you might say, well, don't we want passionate leaders? Don't we want men who can identify right and wrong and go after what is right and deal with what is wrong? Well, yes, passion is not bad in itself, and passion can be helpful, brothers and sisters. It's not necessarily sinful. But there are many problems that come up to the session that we have to deal with as a whole church that require patience and time because these situations are difficult, they are painful, they are unjust, and these gears move slowly. To make sure that everybody's rights are upheld, that things are done in a way that pleases Jesus, these things take time. Passion is good, but passion can also drive too fast, too hard, when things need to be done slowly. And an elder in those situations, as a ruler in Christ's church, must be able to show grace and patience. And a quick-tempered man doesn't do grace or patience well. He wants it done now, according to his desires. "Stop making me angry," the quick-tempered man says. Now, unsurprisingly, moving on, the drunkard is ruled by alcohol, by an immoderate love for alcohol. Now, alcohol is not forbidden by Scripture. It is not considered evil. However, Proverbs 20, verse 1 does warn, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Alcohol is not evil, but it does tend to lower inhibition, doesn't it? Somebody who is ruled by an immoderate love for alcohol will have his inhibitions lowered. He will neither notice or care when he is doing something that violates the Word of God, because with his inhibitions lowered, with his mind transformed by alcohol, he won't simply notice. It won't register, and he won't care. Elders need to be men who know the Word of God, who are mastered by the Word of God, who do all things according to that Word. A man ruled by an immoderate love for alcohol cannot do that. Now, what about the man that Paul calls violent? Well, he is a man ruled by a love to dominate, an eagerness to fight. In modern English, we might say that Paul is saying an elder cannot be a bully. The bully is always looking for a scrap. He's always looking for a fight, if not with his fists, then with his words. Elders are men who are given authority, authority to preach and to teach and to persuade people to do what pleases the Lord. Elders do have the authority to discipline in the church, yes, but that is a last resort. Church discipline of any sort is meant to be the last resort that the session resorts to. But for the bully, the threat of discipline is usually the first and favored resort. Intimidation, domination, a willingness to fight, a pugnaciousness characterizes the bully. And finally, Paul forbids the man who is ruled by a greed and a desire for money. In ye olden times, there were many so-called traveling philosophers, traveling orators who went around teaching so that people would like them and that people would give them lots of money. In those days, people might see the gospel and they might say, well, people like this Jesus person and this Christianity thing. I can sort of teach that. I can sound good enough, and I'll get that payday. Now, brothers and sisters, Paul does expect that the churches will pay their pastors fairly. But the gospel does not exist to put money in anybody's purses. The man who is greedy for cash will see the gospel and realize this is a way for me to earn money for myself. And so he will misuse it, not for the benefit of Christ's people, not to build them up in their faith or their knowledge, but simply to make himself rich. And he will do and say what he needs to, pretending to be a pastor, but only trying to make himself rich. Now, brothers and sisters, one would think that Paul shouldn't even need to say that a man like this ought not to rule in the church, ought not to be made an elder. I have never once heard a pastoral search committee telling themselves, you know what sort of man we need to lead us? We really need to be on the lookout for a self-centered, arrogant bully. It's ridiculous. We don't think like that. We don't talk like that. And yet, such men do find their way into positions of leadership in our churches, among God's people. Even back in the earliest days of the church, this happened. We all know of the book of 3 John, though we probably haven't read it too closely, haven't thought about it in a while. But in 3 John, the apostle John complains about an elder named Diotrephes, and complains this man likes to put himself first. Diotrephes had no regard for anyone else's authority, not even the authority of the apostles of Jesus Christ. He had no patience for other Christian teachers in his church, refused to welcome them, and if anybody defied him, if anybody welcomed other teachers behind his back, he excommunicated them. An arrogant bully, if ever there was one, found his way into a high position in the church. Even in recent days, brothers and sisters, these same sorts of scandals rock the church. Not that long ago, I was reading a book called Bully Pulpit by Michael Kruger. It's a good, short little book. I would recommend it. And I was shocked to read of multiple churches, famous men, who use their authority as church leaders to dominate and manipulate, to abuse, and in some cases to embezzle. And always the people of God suffered because of these men. Men who should not have been elders, who had these characteristics that Paul says, if he has this, if he is this, he cannot be an elder. And yet they were pastors and in some cases ruling elders and the like in the church. Why does this keep happening to us? Why do we keep choosing such men as pastors and elders? Perhaps one reason, perhaps we are very much like the Israel of old. Remember back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, which we read about this time last year. Actually, it was a little bit later in the year, but we read it last year. We saw that the Israelites looked at the pagan nations around them, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us that we may also be like the nations. They saw the success that Moab and Ammon and Philistia had. They saw the sorts of kings that ruled over them, and they said, we need a king like that so that we can have what they have. We tend to think like that too, don't we? The leaders of the world are what? They are passionate. They are driven. They are men who know what they want. Men and women who know what they want and are good at getting it and good at keeping it. And we look at that and we say, well, doesn't the church deserve to be powerful? Shouldn't we be recognized? Shouldn't we have that kind of power that they have? Well, if we should have that, what do their leaders have? What are their leaders like? If their leaders know how to get results, shouldn't we have leaders like that too? And so we look for men who are talented and gifted, men who apparently know how to get results in the kingdom of God. But in time, because we're looking at the wrong things, because we're not looking to what builds up in the church, we're looking for the success of other people, the success of the world. We more often than not, when we think this way, choose men who prove themselves to be quick-tempered, self-indulgent, greedy, arrogant. As often as not, we make excuses for them. It's not that bad. These people are just being sensitive. We just can't deal with this. More often than we want to admit, brothers and sisters, results are more important than characteristics when it comes to church leadership. And sometimes, if we're going to be really honest with ourselves, we're just being lazy because we don't want to take the time to suss out who should or shouldn't be an elder, or we don't want to go through the hassle of removing somebody who was an improper elder. I could not find the source, unfortunately, but I remember reading about a pastor one time, a pastor who was addicted to alcohol. And he himself, actually, this pastor realized, this is a problem. I'm the problem. I need to step back from being a pastor. But then he told his session about this, and at least one of the men on that session did not understand what the problem was. The man even said, I thought you preached some of your best sermons while you were drunk. Yeah. Didn't want to remove him because, well, he's effective enough even when he was drunk. And besides, then there's the hassle of trying to get a new pastor in. It requires time and effort to discern if a man is really suited to hold church office. Oftentimes, we don't want to put in the work. But brothers and sisters, God's word warns us what happens when men of immoral character lead the elect of Jesus Christ. When they choose men to lead them who are not transformed by the gospel. Such men are not really ultimately interested in what is best for the people of God. No, such men as these are like the rulers that God condemns in Ezekiel 34, shepherds who pasture themselves on the sheep, who raise the sheep so that they can fatten themselves, who build up the wool of the sheep so that they can make themselves warm. And meanwhile, the sheep, Christ slams. They go about starving for the word, not being fed, and devoid of the soul care that God has commanded that they are to receive. But brothers and sisters, how different are such evil shepherds from the good shepherd who leads the sheep in green pastures and beside still waters and laid his life down for their sakes? Jesus Christ is the shepherd who knows the name of each one of his sheep and spilled his own blood for their sake. Christ gave no thought to his own profit, was not dominated by an inordinate love for himself. He was the master of his temper. He was undominated by a love for money or alcohol. He leads us with love and not with fear. Jesus is everything, brothers and sisters, that we need in a savior, in a king, and in a leader, in a mediator who is able to bring us into the presence of God the Father. Now, by their holy character and their good examples, true elders, good elders in the church, point to Jesus and they say, don't look at us. Look at him. Behold the man. Believe in him, the Holy One of God, who is perfectly without sin, and you will be saved. The sorts of men that Paul is describing in Titus 1 verse 7 are men whose lives have not been changed by Christ. Not in such a way or to the degree that they may be stewards in his holy house. And if they are made elders, then their character and their flaws may perhaps remain hidden for a time. But eventually, it will prove itself true. And they will be exposed for what they are. And as long as they're allowed to remain in power, such men will scatter the sheep, leaving the sick unattended, the hungry unfed, and the straying of God's people unrecovered. And all the while, the name of Jesus Christ is dragged through the mud by their conduct. Such men may be talented speakers, gifted leaders, charismatic people, but whatever gifts and talents they have, the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ must come first. a man whose character, whatever his other gifts and talents, a man whose character that violates that purity must not be made an elder nor allowed to remain as such. The cost to the glory of Jesus Christ and the cost to the sheep of Jesus is simply too high. Now, having said what sorts of character traits disqualify a man from being an elder, what must he be? What sort of character traits must he have? How must the gospel have changed this man if he is to be made an elder? Well, Jesus will teach these things to us in verse 8, showing us what an elder's character must be like. Now, verse 8 begins with a single word, but. Paul is drawing a very sharp contrast here with the negative character traits he described in verse 7. An elder must not be that, rather, he must be this. Specifically, an elder must be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. For Paul, these are non-negotiable. A man must be each and every one of these things if he is to be ordained as an elder. Now, starting with hospitable, this one may not seem as important to us in the 21st century, but we must understand this is important now, and it was extremely important and obviously important in the first century AD. You see, brothers and sisters, we travel, we go around from place to place as we please today, but in the first century AD, there was no such thing as the Holiday Inn. There was nothing like our modern motels. If you were leaving your home and going anywhere else when it was time to stop for the night, you best hope that the locals are very generous, or that you know somebody in that area, or you are plumb out of luck, and you are going to be sleeping in the city square and just hoping for the best. Well, in the early days of the church, there were Christian teachers and missionaries who would travel from place to place in order to teach or to go on missionary trips. And later, as time moved on and persecution grew, there would be refugees from persecution, fleeing from their homes to go someplace else where they had no connections to anyone. In that case, local Christians were expected to be welcome Christians from other countries, men and women whom they had no connection with whatsoever, other than the fact that they worshiped the same Lord Jesus, that they were brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever other differences they had. Now, this was expected of all Christians, but elders in particular needed to be first in line to show love to a needy brother and sister. They were expected to exhibit the sort of love that all Christians share among one another and share for one another in Christ. Now, next, the potential elder must be a lover of good. When I read this, I can't help but think of Philippians 4, verse 8, that classic passage. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence or there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Why? Because these excellent and praiseworthy things flow from the nature of God, who is himself good, who is himself the source of everything that is good. An elder must be a man who loves these good things and thinks about these good things because he loves God and thinks about God. Rather than being in love with the world and things that are flat out sinful, the love of God and the love of those things that reflect the goodness of God are higher loves in the elder's life. Now, what about self-control? Another way we could translate this is the elder must be a man who is sober-minded, serious. Now, it is not that the elder should be a killjoy. It's not that Paul is saying that elders are never allowed to smile. I have known elders who are both godly and funny. A few. Now, that said, when it comes to matters of faith, when it comes to matters of this is right, this is wrong, this is how you live life, this is how you don't live life, and when it comes to matters of Christlikeness, an elder must be able to think about things seriously. He must have a single-minded focus. He must engage life with clear-headedness and a focus upon Christ, keeping himself under control, a mind untainted by excess or immoderation. He is focused on the Word of God, and he holds himself accountable to it. And when he's confronted by confusing things, he's able to think clearly about what will please Jesus. Now, next up are uprightness and holiness, and we'll just take those together because they are rather similar. Upright in this case means that the elder must be fair and just in society. He must be a righteous man in how he deals with other people. He lives quietly and lawfully. In other words, the elder must be the definition of a model citizen of the country. Now, holiness is, on the other hand, related to piety. The elder must be a man who knows what worship and duty is due to the Lord and what God has commanded his servants to do. In a nutshell, upright and holy means that the elder is a man who performs both his civic duty and his religious duties well. What is due to man is given to man. What is due to God is given to God. As a citizen of both the earthly kingdom, but also of the heavenly kingdom, the elder must delight in offering to each what is right for them to have. And finally, Paul commands that an elder must be disciplined. Think back for just a moment to what we saw in verse 7. What sorts of men are forbidden the office of elder? Men who are ruled by their love for themselves or by their tempers, by drink or violence or greed. These are men who are mastered by their loves, men who exercise no control over their passions and their affections. The steward in God's house, on the other hand, takes seriously what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. The elder has desires and affections, but they do not master him. He masters them. He disciplines himself to keep them under control, and he continues to seek greater mastery over himself. So is that it then? The local church just looks for the most morally upstanding guys it has and just puts them in the office, puts them on the pedestal? No, it's not that simple. But why then, brothers and sisters, have we spent all this time talking about the character and morality of the elders? Because of the gospel. Because of what Jesus Christ has done in us and done for us through his grace and salvation. At one point, all Christians are dominated by things like what we saw in verse 7. Arrogance, quick-tempered, immoderation, bullying, and greed. And many other things that we could think about. These things defined us. These things mastered us. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 3, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. All Christians are sinners, brothers and sisters, and we deserve to be under the wrath of God. All Christians start out as people mastered by those sorts of wicked things that Paul says are not to be true of us. But what does the love of God in Christ do for us? It saved us from those sins. It released us from the stranglehold that these things had over our minds and our hearts. By God's mercy, brothers and sisters, we who are sinners are able to cry out to God, "Have mercy on me, a sinner. I believe in you. Help my unbelief." And the grace of God was showered upon you. You are a people who have received mercy, freely bestowed upon you, lovingly lavished upon you. Once enslaved to sin, now we are the children of the Almighty through Jesus Christ. And as the children of God, we are free from the domination and the dominion and the condemnation of our sins. What Christ has done for us cannot be undone. And nothing, nothing at all, can separate you from the love that God has for you in Jesus Christ. How sweet are the words of Romans 8, verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Freed, once for all, from the dominion of our sins by Jesus Christ. At the same time, the Bible also teaches us what the purpose of that freedom is. It is to live for Jesus, to grow in Christlikeness. You are freed from your sins, but not free to go about and do whatever you like. In 1 Peter 2, verse 16, the apostle says, live, and he speaks to all people generally, all Christians in general, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. That is God's expectation and command for all of his people in general. No exceptions. If you're not an elder or not thinking about being an elder, you do not get to say, well, I don't want to be an elder. I can't be an elder. I don't have to worry about this. No, this is true for all of us. Elders in particular, though, They must remember that God has entrusted them with more responsibilities and higher and more important things, excuse me, not more important, but more difficult things than what he gives to some others. As overseers in his house, stewards of his people, stewards with special access to the riches of his kingdom in Jesus Christ, they must be men who are above reproach. They must be exemplars of the conduct that Paul lays out here. They must be men who are hospitable and lovers of good. They must be men who are self-controlled and self-disciplined. They must be upright and pious. As we saw before, if men are made elders when they lack these things, when they have not been transformed by the gospel in this way, then they will be a stumbling block to Christ's sheep, destroying faith and concealing knowledge. Where at the beginning of Titus, and we'll be saying this a lot, Paul was made an apostle for the sake of the faith in God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Men are made pastors and elders for that, for the sake of the faith of Jesus, of the people of Jesus Christ, for their knowledge of the truth. Improper elders are a stumbling block to that end. They destroy faith. They conceal knowledge. But if the church is careful to listen to God's word when selecting her elders, and the elders themselves are prayerfully depending upon the Lord's grace to them, knowing that we do not have these things in ourselves, but every good thing, every positive characteristic, every transformation from sin to holiness that is in us is given to us by God, then the Lord will strengthen his people and build up his church through their elders. Now, what shall we do with these things? Well, I would ask once again, brothers and sisters, that you pray for your current elders and for your pastor, whom God has charged with the oversight and stewardship in this little corner of his kingdom. Because I can tell you for a fact, every one of us elders, every one of the session members here, have looked at what Paul says about our office, and we've said, who is sufficient for these things? How can I serve this people? How can I occupy this office when so much is required of me that I do not measure up to? As far as we are able to do these things, brothers and sisters, we have it by the grace of God. And your elders need your prayers, brothers and sisters, that we would increase in these things that God requires of us as men under his authority. What we have is only what God gives us, and I can tell you for a fact, we need more all the time. So please pray for us, that we would be godly stewards and shepherds who nurture your faith instead of stunting it, who serve you as we serve in Christ rather than trying to serve ourselves. I would also suggest, brothers and sisters, that we pray for those elders whom God will raise up in the future. All of us here are mortal, brothers and sisters. Your elders just as much as anybody else. Sooner or later, it will be necessary for God to add to the number of the members of this session. We'll have to be replaced eventually. We won't be able to do this job forever. So eventually, God will have to raise new elders. God will have to choose new men to occupy this office after us. Let us be asking that even now, God would be preparing the right men to be ordained as his overseers, that they would be ready, that he would preserve them in godliness. And as we have opportunities, brothers and sisters, let us each be careful to nurture the next generation of Christians after us, because among them, brothers and sisters, may well be young men that God has chosen and will equip for office. Let us pray for them and invest in our future brothers and sisters and our younger brothers and sisters, confident that God has a plan for each one of his children and that God will use them in his kingdom in the best way possible. And then finally, let us remember to be patient. The process of determining a potential elder's character is one that cannot be rushed, lest we miss the flaws that would disqualify a man. However, brothers and sisters, let us also be confident that God will in time raise the right men to be elders in his church, and that he will be gracious to those whom he has already appointed. After all, remember, this is God's house, and you are God's people. Christ wants your faith to increase. He wants your knowledge of the truth to abound. He will raise up elders through whom he will accomplish that mission for you. Everywhere there is a true church, there will be shepherds who pasture Christ's flock. This list of qualities and characteristics is intimidating, But the Lord is able to give those qualities, is able to give that grace to the right men and then raise them up at the proper time. And because he loves them and because he loves his church, he can and he will preserve them in their task for the sake of the people whom he loves in Christ Jesus. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your church, that you, Father, have called us to holiness and faithfulness in Christ Jesus. And Father God, we give you thanks that you have appointed elders in this church and every other true church to lead your people. We know, Father, that we are sinners in ourselves, that we tend far more towards the negative characteristics of verse 7 than we do the positive ones of verse 8. We do ask, Father, that you would be transforming all of your people according to the gospel. And that, Father God, you would be selecting the right men, that you have selected the right men to rule in your church. We pray, Father, that you would preserve the session of this church, Father, in holiness and in godliness, that what we do, Father, how we rule, would accord with the gospel, and that our lives, Father, would reflect it as well. We pray, Father, that you would guide us as a session, and that you would guide your church through us, Lord. And in time, we do pray that you would raise the right men to add to our members, to add to our session, so that your church here may be preserved for many years yet. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.